be seated. If you turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, I'm actually going to start the reading a few verses before it says in the bulletin. We're going to read from Mark chapter 8, verse 31, through to Mark chapter 9, verse 8. But first of all, let's open with a word of prayer. O Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we will reflect this morning upon how the light of your Godhead shone through the flesh of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so we would ask that your light might today shine into our hearts. That as we come to your word, as we gather together, Lord, your Holy Spirit might be present with us, illuminating our hearts and minds, that we might see things in your word, in your gospel, and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have not seen before, and that we might leave this place enriched, knowing that we have indeed met with the living God. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. Praise God for his holy word. We live in times where I think it's fair to say that the kingdom of God is very much hidden in the world in which we live. We live at a time of great contradiction of the gospel. We live at a time when it is hard sometimes to believe truly in our hearts that God is indeed sovereign. I suspect our feelings today might be similar to those that the disciples felt as Jesus was talking to them about his death and his resurrection. It's very clear that Peter reacts strongly against what he clearly conceives of as bad news coming from the mouth of Jesus. And that's why I want to spend our time this morning thinking about what occurs straight after this, the transfiguration. I think the transfiguration is a gospel event that does not receive the attention in Protestantism that perhaps it should do. A few years ago, I was happened to be at a pastor's breakfast in just outside Philadelphia. And I happened to be sitting next to the Orthodox priest who was there. And it's always interesting to talk to somebody who's very different and to try to get a handle on how you are perceived, how your tradition is perceived by somebody from a very, very different world. And I asked him, I said, "Well, you know, what do you think about Protestantism?" Well, one, he didn't think very much of it. That became very clear. But when I asked him for specifics, he said, "Well, one of the things is," he says, "you guys never talk about the transfiguration." And I thought it was an interesting comment. And he said, in the Orthodox tradition, it's pervaded by the Transfiguration. He talked about the icons of the Orthodox tradition, many of which focus upon this gospel event. I, of course, tried to defend Protestantism, but as I went away, I was left reflecting, how many sermons have I heard on the Transfiguration in my life? And I couldn't recall any other than those that occasionally popped up when a pastor was preaching through the Gospels. So I went and I looked at the passage, and it's interesting that it's an event that occurs in three of the four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give center place to the Transfiguration. And when you think about what a gospel is, you know, what is a gospel? Well, it's essentially, it's a sort of biography of Jesus designed to help us understand who he is and what he did. If three of the gospel writers include an event, then it is presumably very germane and very important for answering that question. It's interesting, of course, that John does not mention it. And there's a reason for that, I think, that I will come to later on. It should not disturb us that John does not mention it. If anything, John's silence on the issue reinforces just how important the basic point of the Transfiguration is. There's much that could be said about this passage, but I want to draw out three things today. I want to point you to the fact that the context and the language of the Transfiguration is underscoring for the reader that Jesus is somebody of great significance, set within the flow of the Bible story. The context and the language used resonates with other Bible stories, focusing our minds on this is an important person. Secondly, I want us to spend a little time reflecting upon the light of the Transfiguration. I suspect if you or I had been there that morning or that day and had come down from the mountain, the thing that would have most struck us about what happened that day would have been the intensity of the light. So I want to reflect a little bit on what the light means. And thirdly, I want to speak about the companions of Jesus and how they reveal something about who he is in terms of the work that he is to do. And of course, there are two sets of companions. There's the disciples who accompany him, and then there's Moses and Elijah who miraculously appear, talking, conversing with him. So those are the three things then. Context and language shows us that Jesus is somebody of significance. The light reveals who Jesus is in terms of his person. And the companions who are with him reveal who he is in terms of the work that he is to accomplish. First of all then, the context. Mark is, I was going to say one of my favourite Gospels, but there's only four of them. One might say the competition isn't very fierce, of course. He's in the top four of the Gospels. Mark is, I think of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke. Mark's my favourite. Partly because it's a Gospel of action. It's a very fast gospel. If you read the Gospel of Mark, look out for the word immediately. The word immediately occurs again and again in this gospel. Because Mark is, you know, he's moving from point of action to point of action with great speed. And that means that compared to the other gospels, compared to Matthew and Luke, he leaves a whole heap of stuff out. Which means that when he throws in incidents, and particularly when he puts in details, the details are always significant. He doesn't give us anything that doesn't carry huge weight and significance, we might say. And here, we have a good example. We give him the timing after 6 days. Why does Mark throw the timing in? Well, I think 6 days is significant. When you read the Bible, you know that 6 days, well, those are the days of creation after which God rested. 6 days is a significant period of time in the Bible. So when Mark says to us, 6 days later, he's not just giving us a chronological point. There's no need for him to give us the chronology in many ways. What he does is he's highlighting, he's underscoring for the reader something important, something you need to pay attention to is about to happen. The second thing about this is they go up a mountain. Mountains are typically not neutral places in the Bible. Big things happen on mountains. Think about Abraham and Isaac. When Abraham in Genesis 22 is commanded to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, and sacrifice him, he's led to Mount Moriah. He goes up the mountain. And we'll see later in this passage, there are hints of Genesis 22 elsewhere in this passage. But as soon as you read the words in the Gospel of Mark, they went up a mountain. Again, our senses should be tingling. 6 days and up a mountain. Think about Moses on Mount Sinai, where Moses meets with God, where Moses is given the law of God. It's up a mountain. It's up a mountain. Elijah on Mount Carmel. Where is the place chosen for the decisive defeat of Baal and his prophets? Top of a mountain. We can speculate as to why mountains are special. Perhaps it's the remoteness. If you ever climbed up a mountain, stood on the top of a mountain, there is something rather magnificent about looking down to the valley and seeing maybe the people in the cars like ants running around. There's something magnificent and powerful, I think, about being on top of a mountain. There's something incredibly vulnerable about being on a mountain. Scotland's mountains are not anything like the Rockies. They're sort of foothills. But I remember the last time I went up Ben Nevis, which is the highest mountain in the United Kingdom. It's not very high. But I get to about 100 feet from the top, and suddenly the clouds come in, and it's thunder and lightning. And you're on top of a mountain. You're very vulnerable, trying to find a sort of cleft in a rock or something to hide in order to be sheltered from the danger. Mountains make you very vulnerable. Elijah, Moses, Abraham must all have felt very vulnerable when they're on the top of mountains. Nowhere to hide. Maybe there's an intimacy there. If you ever walked or climbed up a mountain with a friend, you get to the top and there's a kind of bond between you for what you've just been through. There's an intimacy. Who knows? What we do know, though, is that mountains in the Bible are significant. After 6 days, they went up a mountain. Something big is about to happen. Then we come to the language. We're told in verse 2, he was transfigured before them. That's a loaded term in the New Testament. It's used by Paul. It's used by Paul in Romans 12, verse 2, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, to speak about the moral transformation of the believer that takes place. This is powerful stuff. It's powerful stuff with theological connotations. It's not just saying he went up a mountain and he changed before them. The language being used is very, very specific. A powerful transformation which requires a special word is taking place at this point. Jesus is transformed before them. So what does this tell us? Well, it's going to be fleshed out by the second 2 points, but essentially what this tells us is this is very important and this person is very important. What is happening here is very significant, and Jesus has great significance. And that significance, the nature of that importance and that significance, is going to be filled out for us in the next 2 points, in terms of his person and of his work. Second point then, the light of the transfiguration reveals who Jesus is in terms of his person. Look at what we're seeing here in verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. We could say a few things about light, couldn't we? About the whiteness. Well, whiteness, first of all, it's going to be unusual in Palestine. Very impractical colour. I'm always amazed seeing people going around with wearing white pants. I've never owned a pair of white pants. They would be useless for me because within half an hour of putting them on, they'd be stained with something or I'd have dropped something on them. I need trousers that sort of hide the coffee spills and things like that. My wife will wear white trousers, white pants, as you would say. But she wouldn't wear them in the Near East. This is dirty and dusty territory. Very impractical. The clothes being white is very unusual. What are the connotations of this here? I think purity. What's being communicated by the whiteness of Jesus' clothes is his purity. We have a sort of folk memory of that ourselves, don't we? I had the pleasure just before Christmas of marrying a couple from Grove City, a student and an alumna of Grove. And not surprisingly, after all the bridesmaids had come in and the music changes and the doors closed and then opened again and the bride and her father process down the aisle, not surprisingly, she's dressed in white. Why is that not a surprise? Well, traditionally, that's typically what brides did dress in. It was a sign of purity. It was a sign that they were coming to marriage pure. Pure. So we understand whiteness as a sign of purity. And that, I think, is what's going on here. When they see Jesus glowing white, what's being communicated, this man is pure. His clothes glow whiter than anyone could ever bleach them. This man is purer than you could ever conceive. This man is purer than you could ever imagine. That's what being communicated here. Secondly, there's a light here. God, of course, is referred to as light. We've already sung that. I don't choose the hymns when I preach. I'm guessing it's Pastor Peter who does. He always does a brilliant job of predicting. I must be predictable. He predicts what I'm going to say and chooses great hymns for it. Immortal, invisible, God only light. God is light. He is pure light. Here, when the light floods from Jesus, a message is being sent about Jesus' identity. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God in the Old Testament, is characterized by its brilliant brightness. It's reinforced here by a reference to a cloud. That also has Old Testament connotations of Old Testament Shekinah glory. All of these things speak about the authoritative and active presence of God in this moment. Think about it. Jesus has just given some potentially very depressing news to his disciples in the narrative. He's going to die. Oh, he's alluded to his resurrection, but they don't really have the categories to grasp. And you can imagine if somebody says to you, I'm going to die, but then I'm going to be resurrected. If they're a good friend, it's going to be the first half of that message that grabs your attention and comes to dominate your thinking. So Jesus has just given them the bad news, but now he's glowing with light. All of this speaks, I think, to the active presence of God in the moment. But it's also interesting, isn't it? When you think about light, what's interesting about light is we don't actually see it. We see the things that light illuminates. You know, this room is full of light, but I don't see the light. I see you. I see those who are illuminated by the light. Think about you go into a dark room and you put on the light. You don't see the darkness slowly ebbing away and something filling the space. You see the material things that the immaterial light bounces off. We might also say, hold that in your mind, but also say, we're also aware that the more intense the light, the less we're able to look directly at it. You know, they say when we have the wonderful full eclipses every now and then, the TV people always say, you know, don't look directly at it. Make sure you're looking through a proper lens or you're seeing it and reflected in some way. Because if you look at the sun, you're going to do serious damage to the back of your eye. Light's therefore a perfect metaphor for God, or as perfect as one can get. God is invisible, and one cannot look directly at him. Two basic elements of biblical teaching are captured by the notion of light. And that's why many of the early church fathers, when I was chatting to this Orthodox priest, I sort of said to him, so what can I read on it? And he recommended a book of sermons from the early church by a number of great theologians of the 3rd, 4th and 5th centuries, which I got hold of. It's called A Light on the Mountain. It's a wonderful book. And the things that these theologians all grabbed hold of as they were preaching was how appropriate light is for talking about God. He cannot be seen, and he is too glorious to be seen. And yet, what is a fundamental element of New Testament teaching? It's this, that God has been made visible in and through human flesh. God is, use the words of John, manifest in the flesh. 1 John 1, that which we have seen. John reflecting there upon that which we've seen. He's seen God. Which raises the question of how do you see that which is invisible? How do you see that which is too glorious to look at directly? Well, here, they see God, the disciples see God, because the light of God radiates through the flesh. Think about it. I don't know if you ever did this when you were a kid. You stick a flashlight. Sorry, that was the English word is torch. And if I said you stick a torch in your mouth, that sounds bad in American. It sounds harmful. You stick a flashlight in your mouth in the dark and you switch it on. And your cheeks glow. Your cheeks glow. You see that there's light there in the mouth. You see the light. You don't actually see the light, we might say, but you see the presence of the light refracted or expressed through the flesh. That, I think, is what's happening here. The transfiguration, the fact that Jesus' flesh glows, reveals that he is God incarnate. God is made visible in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ as the light shines through it. This actually, I mentioned at the beginning, John does not have the transfiguration. It's weird. A thing occurs in three Gospels, doesn't occur in the fourth Gospel. Why doesn't John include the transfiguration? Well, I might suggest it's this. He actually doesn't need to. Because his whole Gospel is the Gospel of God made visible in the flesh. His whole Gospel is the Gospel of the light shining through the flesh. That's how he sets it up in John chapter 1. He doesn't need to add, could have done, but he doesn't need to add the transfiguration because it would really simply have underlined something that he's doing throughout. Jesus Christ here is God made visible in the flesh. So we move from this person is of great significance and something of great significance is about to happen here. Two, God is made visible in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being pointed to as the incarnate God. And that leads us to the third point. The companions at the transfiguration reveal who Jesus is in terms of the work that he is doing and that he is to do. First of all, we have, might say, the supernatural figures, Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets are represented there. The Old Testament, in all of its richness, is represented by, we might say, the two great prophets of the Old Testament. Both, of course, themselves associated with mountains. We mentioned that earlier. Moses gets the law on a mountain. Elijah beats Baal and his prophets on the mountain. Both are also sort of transfigured. Moses glows. Exodus 34. Having been in the presence of God as he has been, his face glows. Elijah, of course, is swept away in the chariot of fire. Both of them, we might say, undergo supernatural transformations of some kind. what more appropriate figures from the Old Testament to join Jesus in this moment of his own transfiguration. But of course, it's not just the fact they were transfigured, it's that they represent the law and the prophets, the historic working of God in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ appears here, if you like, as the fulfillment or the perfection of the work to which Moses and Elijah pointed. Moses and Elijah pointed to the deliverance that was to come. Now the deliverer is here. So we have the supernatural figures. Then we have the disciples. It's only a subset. Peter, James, and John. You know, definitely as you read the Gospels, these are the inner circle, one might say. They're the key players in some ways among the disciples. It's interesting that one of the things that perplexed the ancient preachers on this text. It's always interesting to read sermons from particular points in time to see, you know, what is it about the biblical text that bugged people at this point in time? What bugged the early church fathers was that there were only three. Yeah, after Jesus has discouraged them all, why does he only take three up there and then tell them they can't tell anybody about it? And the reason they come up with consistently, actually, it's an interesting one. You can't prove it from the text, but it seems to me to be as plausible as any other, is that Judas has to be kept out. If he'd taken all of the 12 up, then Judas would have been given a privilege, the privilege of seeing God made visible in this dramatic way. And their view was, it was not appropriate for Judas to see such a glorious moment. Speculation on their part, but it makes sense to me. It certainly seems to be a factor that might have been taken into account. Notice their reaction. They're terrified. These are the men who know Jesus, but they're terrified. Jesus is referred to as Rabbi, which is a slightly casual term, I think, for Jesus here. Peter's sort of stammering, it seems, at this point. And moment is probably associated with the Feast of Booths, where tents would have been uppermost in the mind of the Jews. Peter makes this inept reference to maybe we can build some tents and you can stay there. But it's not going to happen. Apart from anything else, the tents of the Feast of Booths that are meant to reflect the desert wanderings, well, that's coming to an end. In fact, Jesus here talks in one of the other Gospels. We're told that he talks to Moses and Elijah about his exodus to Jerusalem. The exodus is about to come to an end when Jesus himself dies and is resurrected. Might also have deflected Jesus from the cross. Feast of Booths is associated with the Messianic age. Peter seems to have failed to grasp the fact that the glory being witnessed here is only a foretaste of that glory which can only be delivered by the cross. So there's a certain ineptitude in the disciples' response. Thirdly, of course, there is another, one last figure on the mountain, and that is the Father. Verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Similar thing has been said before, of course, in Mark chapter 1, at Jesus' baptism. If you were Jewish, or certain read that, or certainly these three disciples that day as they heard that, their minds would probably have gone to the baptism if they'd witnessed it. But their minds would almost certainly have gone to Genesis 22 as well. Mentioned Genesis 22 earlier on, the sacrifice or the move towards sacrificing, it never takes place, move towards sacrificing of Isaac on the mountain. It doesn't occur, of course, but that passage is replete with references to beloved son, Abraham's beloved son. Many years ago, my wife and I were invited by some Jewish friends to attend the bar mitzvah of their teenage son, and the rabbi chose as his text for the day Genesis 22. It's one of my favorite texts in the Old Testament, mainly because it's so mysterious, and I don't think anybody can ever really fathom quite what's going on there. And the rabbi preached on Genesis 22. And he ended with a question. I was thinking, how is he going to resolve? I know as a Christian pastor, how I would try to resolve this passage. How is he going to resolve it? Well, the answer was, he didn't resolve it. He ends with a question. But the question he ended with was this: what kind of a God asks a man to sacrifice his son, his only son, the son whom he loves? Question mark. I'm too polite to stand up at a friend's son's bar mitzvah and say, a God who would sacrifice his own son. So I did not say that. But that is the answer, of course. Let's stay on the mountain. The mystery. The mystery that is pointed to in Genesis 22 starts to get resolved. Jesus has just talked about his death. And now his father speaks using the language of Genesis 22 to acknowledge his son, pointing Peter and John and James towards Calvary, giving them, if you like, a hint that what is to come will be, yes, a tragedy, but a tragedy that will ultimately be swallowed up in glory. How might we apply this? A few things, very briefly. There are doctrinal lessons to be drawn from this passage. I think one of the you know, if somebody says to you, where do you go to in the Synoptic Gospels for evidence that Jesus is God? Many places you could go, but I think the first place I might go would be the Transfiguration. And to look at how the language of light, language that's really used about God, is woven in to this story. I think this passage points us also to the doctrine of the necessity of Christ's suffering. That word that comes from the Father points us back to Genesis 22 and forward to the cross at Calvary. I think when the Father says about Jesus, listen to him. That's language, similar language that used about Moses in the Old Testament. Jesus is being pointed to here as an authoritative teacher as well. Much of Jesus' person and authority is being dramatically revealed in this instant. Secondly, I think we get a glimpse into the nature of the kingdom to come. What the apostles see here is just a hint. They get just a little taste of what will one day be fully revealed and no longer hidden. And I think it's an encouragement to them. I think Jesus here is encouraging them because he knows he's discouraged them with his talk about his death. They're having to face some hard and harsh realities about his mission. He's not going to be some triumphant earthly king. Yes, he will conquer, but he will conquer through death. He will conquer through defeat. They're discouraged. They're not grasping it at this point. So he takes them up a mountain and he reveals to them something of his person and some little taste of the glory that is to come. That should be to an encouragement to us. We live in an era, as I said earlier on, where the kingdom is hidden. Dramatically hidden in many parts of the world. In the same way that Christ's divinity was hidden under his flesh. And yet the miracle of incarnation is not simply that divinity is hidden in flesh, it is also revealed in flesh as well. In the smallness and in the suffering of the church, something of the greatness of God is revealed. And one day, the greatness of God will be revealed, not under contradiction, but as true, brilliant greatness, as the disciples get a hint here. We live in an era of hiddenness, but an era of revelation eternal revelation of the glory of the kingdom of God is coming. And finally, building on that, I think we get a glimpse into the nature of heaven itself. Have you ever wondered what heaven will be like? It's hard sometimes to put positive content to it. It's difficult to conceptualize perfection. It will not be like, I'm sure, sitting around on a cloud playing a harp. You know, the popular image. No, it will not be that. There is a strong tradition stemming from the early church and going through the Middle Ages and being picked up by the Reformed, by the Lutherans indeed as well, and by the Puritans, that heaven will be gazing upon the resurrected flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Heaven will be, if you like, knowing God in a transformative way, in the fullest way possible for finite human beings. We will never gaze upon God as He is in Himself, for He is infinite and we are finite. What we will do in heaven, however, is this. We will gaze upon the transfigured, resurrected humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will thereby know God in as full a way as it is possible for creatures to know Him. Let us pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this glimpse of light on the mountain. Though we were not there, yet the narrative points us, hints to us, of the glory that was there revealed to the disciples and will one day be revealed to us as we stand before our Saviour in heaven. We pray, O Lord, this day that this might be an encouragement to us. We ask, O Lord, that You would keep us safe, You would not allow us to stumble, and Lord, give us a longing for that day when we shall know You as fully as it is possible for a mere creature to know You. For we ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen.